Good evening. Glad to be with you all. I've written three options, I'll put it that way, up on the board for those of you who can't read my writing or for those who are listening online. The three options are call a professional, call a friend, or do it yourself. If you woke up early one morning to the sound of running water and found down in your garage a pipe had burst, what would you do? Well, you'd either call a professional, you'd call a friend who maybe had some expertise, maybe you're like me and wouldn't know how to solder copper pipe back together, call a friend and ask them to come over and help you, or maybe you have that expertise to fix it yourself, so you just do it yourself. If your 30-year-old driveway was pitting, cracking, and chipping away after this hard winter we've experienced, and you've concluded that you need to replace it, what would you do? You'd call a professional. You might call a friend who knows concrete, could help you with that concrete work, try and do it yourself. Or maybe you have the expertise to do it yourself, so you just decide that you're going to strike out on your own and make it happen. Now, what happens if you've got a friend who comes to you and says, do you believe God chose who would be saved and who would be condemned based not upon their foreseeable response to the gospel, but rather upon his sovereign will? What are you going to do? Are you going to call a professional? Are you going to call a friend and say, I'm not sure how to answer this question. Can you give me some guidance? Or are you going to do it yourself? Open up the concordance, open up the Bible program, and start studying to answer the question. The purpose of the church, as outlined in the New Testament, at least as I understand it, really gives us only two options of these three. And the options are number two and number three, not number one. I've heard a man from a different Church of Christ background who, when confronted with his scriptural duty to teach and edify the body, respond in the following way. Why should I preach when I can pay someone else to do it for me? Brethren, I'm not saying anyone here said that. That's brings up a serious question. Are we serving Christ? Or are we paying some guy to fix our driveway? If we're not careful, a very fleshly perspective can creep into our thinking, can infiltrate our minds. Why should I do it when someone else can do it for me? The New Testament, as I understand it, expects us to take on obligations and duties for ourselves and not lean upon someone else to do it for me. The objective that's been articulated by the elders for this upcoming year is to encourage individual spiritual growth of this body's members. And my goal this evening is to stir up our minds by way of reminder. Why should I do it when someone else can do it for me? Is that what we think? Or are we thinking about what can I do to serve the Lord? How can we as a congregation help you spiritually grow this year? And what can you do to help us grow spiritually this year? There are tremendous spiritual resources at your fingertips. You only have to look at the book in front of you if you're holding in your hand a Bible. If you're holding a songbook, don't look at that book. But you have a tremendous spiritual resource in your hands. You've got all these spiritual resources around you, all this experience, all this knowledge, all these people who have been walking a spiritual walk for a long time. We have elders. We have an older evangelist who's been in the work for many years. We have a lot of spiritual resources to tap into. And so it's my hope this evening to encourage us to begin thinking this direction. And as we're halfway through the evaluation period, halfway through that that survey period that the elders have assigned, I just want to stir up our minds, spur us on to think, and to reflect upon what we're going to be putting on those sheets of paper and handing in by next Sunday, God willing. I think we all understand that we are called to mature and grow as Christians. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul makes a very important statement. He's talking to a group of people who are obviously extremely immature. He points that out in the third chapter of the first book. He says, when there's divisions and strife and envy among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? This is an immature congregation. And at the end of his second letter, or perhaps third letter, it's a little hard to see sometimes. 2 Corinthians may be actually two letters fused into one. But in his final correspondence, at least so far as we have, he charges the brethren at Corinth with this. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Become complete. Become perfect. Become mature. All three of those terms can be used interchangeably in this sense. He's telling the Corinthians to grow up. To grow up and no longer act like spiritual children. As Christians, our maturation is gauged by how we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we might grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, excuse me. Immaturity manifests itself in carnal thinking. It manifests itself in carnal conduct, as well as doctrinal instability and perpetual spiritual ignorance. This is not acceptable to the Lord. He doesn't want us to stay children. He wants us to grow. Because spiritual atrophy begets eternal insecurity. If we want to be secure in the faith, if we want to be secure in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, we are to grow into His image. We are to mature, to become complete or perfect, not to be satisfied with the status quo, not to be satisfied with where we are right now. Because the moment we become satisfied with where we're at, complacency sets in. The question is this. Are we applying ourselves to growth? Are we applying ourselves to this? In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about what I guess you might say is the tremendous help we have toward this end. In Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." In the preceding three verses, verses 9 through 11, Paul confirms that there will be a day when every man, woman, child, and spiritual being in the heavenly places will bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is setting ahead of all of us. That is a destiny that we cannot avoid. We're all going to share it. We're all going to end up there. The question is whether or not we will do this willingly or whether we will have to do it by compulsion. The day awaits us. Thus we are to prepare ourselves with, in Paul's words, fear and trembling. Whether or not I'm prepared on that day depends on if I've applied myself here below. On that day when I stand before the glory of God, every excuse will be stripped away, every rationalization will be made void, time for second chances will have ceased, and all things will be naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. My only hope rests in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and whether I have been diligent to make my call and election sure. Have I added to my faith virtue? To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you do these things, that's what Peter says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a promise. What a promise. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. To the Christian who desires personal growth, who's in the process of working out that salvation, who is applying themselves diligently to this end, notice in verse 13 that God lends to us tremendous, tremendous help, tremendous spiritual assistance. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I want to emphasize this point. That promise is predicated upon whether or not we are applying ourselves to what verse 12 says. If we are applying ourselves to working out our salvation, then we have assistance from God in our spiritual growth. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. God is transforming us into the image of Christ, or will transform us into the image of Christ, if we will just apply ourselves, if we will just commit ourselves to that objective. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul is wrapping up some thoughts wherein he's comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. He says the Corinthians are his commendation, his epistle, because they are evidence of the new covenant's effect upon the believer. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. Its depth and its beauty cannot be denied, and its meaning is so significant to the Christian. The unveiled face, as Paul means it here, refers to the Jew who was keeping the old law. As he says in verses 14 through 15, the old law was a veil that covered their hearts. They couldn't see the Messiah, but in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that veil is removed. It also refers to those in chapter 4, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus takes away all the hindrances to spiritual eyesight. They are removed, whether it be the callousness of sin or whether it be the veil that lied over the heart of the one who kept the Mosaic law. We have liberty. The veil is removed. We are illuminated and enlightened. But we all with unveiled face. The Christian mind, now liberated from those influences which conceal the truth, beholds in this mirror the glory of the Lord, which is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 6. It's the face of Jesus Christ, the image of God Himself. As we look into this mirror, we see reflecting back at us Jesus Christ. We see His image right there before us. The image of the invisible God. The express image. The express image of the invisible God. The image of Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God, is beheld in a mirror, which metaphorically represents the Word of God. We know that based upon James chapter 1, verses 23 and following, and 1 Corinthians 13:12. In short, when a Christian looks into the Word of God, its revealed knowledge displays the image of Christ to the unencumbered, unveiled spiritual mind. With minds unveiled, beholding in the Word the image of Christ, we are being transformed. Transformed into that same image, the image of Christ. The word transformed used here by Paul is the same word we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, where we see Jesus Christ transfigured. What was the transfiguration? It altered His appearance, did it not? It altered His appearance completely. The mirror of God's word is working within you. If you are applying yourself to it, the mirror of God is working within you, transforming you into the image of God's own Son. To the word's work, God adds his spirit. Notice what it says at the end of verse 18. Just as by the spirit of the Lord. The spirit works in conjunction with the word to bring about the Christian's transformation or transfiguration into the image of Christ. Thus we see with the word working with the spirit in the life of someone who desires to follow after the Lord, we see a transformation, a maturation, a growth into the image of God's own Son. God has invested great things. He has given us great spiritual resources. All we have to do is just tap into them and believe. Believe. And in this, we become more like His Son. In addition to one's personal desire working in conjunction with God's Word and His Spirit, the Lord has designated within the church certain responsible parties that will help in the maturation of its members. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we see these roles identified. It's not only God's Word and His Spirit that are helping you grow and to mature. It's also these roles that God has placed in the church that assist in the process as well. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This idea in verse 12 of equipping comes from the Greek word, well, I'll just write it up here because I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, I can tell already. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Katartismon? Does that sound right? Yeah, that I think that's what that is. I'm no Greek scholar, there's no doubt about that. I need a lot of help. This Greek word means the restoring of anything to its place, or putting a thing into a condition in which it ought to be. This is a very powerful word. This word was used in ancient surgery for the setting of a broken limb or for putting a joint back in place. That's what this means. That's what that word equipping means. Essentially, Paul is saying that these roles that Christ has given to the church are established to help the members who are rendered spiritually useless by sin and carnality to grow into functional, useful members of the body. Thus his conclusion in verse 16. Notice what he says in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Like a surgeon setting a broken limb in place, that it might once again contribute strength to the physical body, so the spiritual leaders of the Lord's body equip the members to lend strength and promote the growth in the congregation. This is what Paul is saying. This process, however, cannot begin. It cannot begin unless the members first want to grow. The elders can plead. The elders can encourage and exhort and admonish us all. But unless we are willing, growth cannot take place. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see the necessity of our individual commitment to personal growth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The house here is representative of the church. And within the church, there are honorable and dishonorable vessels. And Paul says our objective as Christians is to cleanse ourselves from the dishonorable that we may become honorable, to make ourselves functional within the body of Christ. The Christian who desires maturity must cleanse their life of impurities, set their minds on the eternal, seek those things which will endure, and commit themselves to the eternal purpose for which God created them in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, we'll just remain dishonorable members of the Lord's house, which fulfill no spiritual, utilitarian purpose. Our elders are asking us to evaluate our spiritual lives and find those areas where we are lacking, and tell them how they can best equip the body for ministry and edification. Thus, their request is to consider not only what you can do for the congregation, but also what the congregation can do for you. They're asking you to consider not only what you can do for the congregation, but also what the congregation can do for you. How can you serve, and how can we help? How can we help one another grow? The church equips its members to minister and build up the body. In short, the church is equipping us to work. In the second chapter of Ephesians, we see we've been created for a purpose. We have a purpose for our creation in Jesus Christ. And when I say our creation, I'm not talking about our creation in the flesh and blood. I'm talking about our spiritual creation in Jesus Christ. When we come up out of those waters of baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life. We have put the old man on the cross. We are now walking according to the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we see that we've been created for a purpose in Jesus Christ. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You've been created to work. Your salvation is not for your own soul's sake. You've been created to work in the kingdom of God. I've been created to work in the kingdom of God. This is our purpose as Christians. And not only are we created to work, we're to be zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, I'll give you a moment to turn there, my apologies. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Sorry, I get to rolling sometimes and I just keep on going. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Paul literally means he has created us a zealot for good works, to burn, to eagerly desire, to be eagerly desirous of, to be the object of warm interest on the part of others. One who is zealous for good works has an insatiable appetite for serving the Lord, one who is always looking for opportunities to serve. However, I think it's important for us to point out that this zeal is not for personal advancement, not for personal gain, not for personal glory. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, just a couple chapters after what Mike read earlier, 1 Corinthians 14, 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In other words, I am zealous for good works. I seek to excel in doing good things, that the church may be built up, that the body may be edified. Not that I would promote my own agenda, not that I would place myself ahead of others, but rather I am zealous to excel in these things so that the body might be stronger, the body might be built up. I've been created to work, I am to be zealous for good works, and I am to seek them out so that the church might benefit. As we look ahead to this new year, let us not see what lies ahead as obligations, but as tremendous opportunities. We as Christians should be endeavoring to grow into the image of Christ. Have you personally committed yourself to this end? Are you working at your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you applying yourself in faith to the Word and yielding to the Spirit's influence that you might grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What can the elders and the evangelists of this congregation do to help you this year grow personally? How can we aid you in the spreading of the gospel? What opportunities can the congregation provide for you to become a more effective servant of the Lord? How can we help you to become more useful in the Lord's service? Remember, brothers and sisters, you've been created to work. Do you burn with desire to serve the Lord? Is your appetite for service insatiable or is it non-existent? Are you seeking only self-advancement or do you fervently desire the upbuilding of the body? These are all questions we need to ask ourselves as we reflect upon those things the elders have asked. For just a moment, I'd like to encourage you to consider what I believe is the second question about evangelism. Is that right, Gerald and Randy? Was the second question about evangelism on the survey? It's the third one. Okay, my apologies. I don't have it up here with me. The third question. Evangelism. In the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Who was Jesus speaking to in Matthew 28? Well, he's talking directly to the apostles at that moment, wasn't he? Talking to the apostles. But the commandment, "Go ye into all the world," does that just apply to the apostles? It applies to each one of us. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we see the church scattering after the stoning of Stephen. Paul is breathing out vehement threats against the disciples. He's throwing people in jail. And the church scatters from Jerusalem, I believe, just a few months after the day of Pentecost. The apostles remain in Jerusalem, but the church scatters. And as they go out, they go everywhere preaching the word. When we look back to Acts chapter 2, we see that there are some 15 nations and cultures, nationalities that were present on the day of Pentecost. And as all these people were going back to their homes, as they were going back to their communities, they were taking that gospel seed and they were talking with their friends, with their neighbors, with their family members about what they had witnessed in Jerusalem and about the hope that had been extended at this moment to the Jews through Jesus Christ. The apostles were in Jerusalem, but the church was scattering out. How could we think for a moment that Matthew 28, 19 and 20 does not apply to me? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That places the responsibility on my shoulders. And I found in my own life, when I have problems giving a defense for the gospel, it's because I have not sanctified God in my heart. I have not done the preparation. I'm not ready to answer. I have not given God His proper place in my life. But the responsibility to defend, to give an answer, falls on each one of us. We're all to give an answer. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Yes, he was speaking to an evangelist, but when you put that with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that's good advice for all of us. If we're to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us a reason, then we should be ready at any moment. At any time. Evangelism is difficult. It's hard. Because we're talking in large part to people who aren't interested in talking about spiritual things. But I think it's important to remember, and if you have not listened, well, I'm sure some of you haven't had the opportunity to listen to Rick's class on Ezekiel. But one of his points of emphasis throughout that class was our success rate is not gauged by how many souls we bring to the Lord, but rather upon the fact that we're just preaching the message. That's our success rate. Not how many people we convert, because in the end, brothers and sisters, we don't convert them. The Word converts them. The Word is what convicts. The Word is what brings them into the church. The Word is that incorruptible seed that's planted in their heart, in the womb of their mind, and that brings forth a newborn creation. It's the Word that does the work. All we are sowers. Our success is not gauged on how many people walk through those doors, but rather, how many people are we talking to on a weekly basis? How many conversations, sometimes difficult conversations, are we having with those family members that have drifted away? Are we talking with that neighbor who has a little bit of religious conviction about him, yet he doesn't necessarily agree with what the Bible teaches? Are we talking to these people? Are we speaking with them? It's very difficult because sometimes we're not comfortable doing it. I remember my conducting professor back in college. And when I say conducting, I mean this here. That kind of conducting. He had a statement that I may have shared in the past with you, but I think it's true. He said, vulnerability yields growth. What he meant in the context was, you didn't always feel comfortable up there conducting, but just being uncomfortable was not necessarily a bad thing, because sometimes when you're uncomfortable, it helps you grow. And I think that's true in evangelism as well. We should expect to be rejected. We should expect it. And that should not deter us. Nor should we take that as a measure of our success, because it's not. Our success is gauged by whether or not we preach, whether or not we teach, whether or not we're living a good example of a Christian life in front of those around us. One final thing to mention from Ezekiel chapter 3. I don't have time to turn over there to speak at length about this. But God makes a very important statement to Ezekiel. He says, when you warn a wicked man to turn from his wickedness, and that wicked person does not repent, you are not guilty of their blood. But if you do not warn a wicked person to turn from their wicked ways, you are guilty of their blood. We deliver our own souls by preaching the gospel to the lost. We have a responsibility. God is holding us accountable. The survey, I believe, is intended, at least so far as the evangelism part is concerned, to gauge your interest, your commitment, your ideas, what we can do to help make this a more natural thing for you. What can we do to help you get better at this, and what are you willing to participate in order to spread God's word across our community? If we'll all just go out and speak to two or three people this week, how many people will that be that we've spoken to? Look at all the people in this room. What have we got? Maybe 50? 50 members of the body here tonight? If we all speak to two or three people, that's 100 to 150. 100 to 150 people that have received some measure of the truth. And if we just do that every week, we just make that commitment, do it every day, every week, what change we might see. Of course, It all depends upon that person's heart. It depends upon them allowing the Word of God to work in their heart to bring about an increase. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Let's sow, let's water. And if you need some help, tell us how we can help you. If you're here this evening and you've not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'd like to take just a moment and speak personally. Last night, Janine and I were talking. The new year rolls around and you start thinking about things that have gone on in the past and you're looking toward the future, and it's a time of renewal, a time of recommitment, if you will. I've been thinking recently about myself about 10 years ago and where I was. And I think back and my life, just it seems like it was a dream. It doesn't even seem like it was me who was living that life. I was a totally different person. I can't explain what it is. It's almost as if I was walking through a dream. The reason being is I had drifted away from the fold. I had become a different person, and I am a different person today than I was 10 years ago. There is a reality that Christ brings into your life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He brings us into reality and helps us to see the world really for what it is. And if you're walking around right now without Christ, you're not living in reality. You're living in the deceitfulness of sin. We offer you the opportunity this evening to break free from that, to break free from the shackles that are binding you, to break out, to break away from that almost dreamlike world of living in sin, immersed in immorality and wickedness. Jesus Christ offers it to you freely. If we can help you in any way, we please, please urge you to come forward as we stand and sing the number that Gary has selected.